Thank you, Brady, and good morning. It's good to be together this morning as we worship and serve our God. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with the things that we consider this morning. Test those things to make certain that what we suggest to you this morning is, in fact, from the Word of God. A text that Brother Jay read to us a few moments ago, I called to your attention one verse from that reading that is particularly significant, that probably we all know very well. It is concise, and it teaches a number of important things, and it reads simply, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." As simple as that passage is, we must acknowledge that there are and exist in the world today at least what we could call five different views of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, we're not talking about issues pertaining to the textual validity of this passage. We could talk about that, and we have on other occasions. But what I want us to consider is the way in which some in the world will look at this passage or fail to look at this passage and draw certain conclusions. And I want to offer to you five different views that men have taken, and we'll consider what, in fact, is the sound way that we ought to interpret this passage. Some will actually look at it and basically kind of negate what it says. There will be those that will look at it and they'll hear things pertaining to this or the gospel, and they will say, you know, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Now, certainly the text doesn't come anywhere close to saying that, but those who are atheists that don't believe that there is a God, as they look at this passage or they look at any other passage that talks about salvation, they will conclude that hopes of salvation following this life are just futile and meaningless. Over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, there, even though we receive from our Lord warnings concerning calling others idiots or fools or that kind of thing, we see here in Psalm 14 and verse 1 that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the psalmist here, identifies the one who is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Whether mankind wants to realize it or not, the Bible teaches us very clearly that there are going to be those who will be lost, and God desires that those who have been separated from Him because of sin will be reconciled back to Him. And this scripture describes as salvation. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd ask you to look with me at verses 3 and 4. Hold your place there after this reading, because we're going to consider a few verses beyond this in our next point. But for right now, notice here, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." There are a number of lessons that certainly teaches us about God's power, God's will. Yes, there are those things that God simply dictates that are beyond our choice. But here, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to either accepting the gospel or rejecting it, He desires that we accept it, but He does not force that. But in the context of what the atheist would suggest, it clearly affirms, yes, there is a way unto salvation that God has offered. In a similar way, those that may believe in some kind of higher power or may believe in God to some extent, whether we're talking about Jews or Muslims or Hindus, they would reject this passage. They would not understand Mark 16:16 to offer a course by which man could be saved, because they would say that there's other ways in which someone could be saved. But I offer to you simply a few passages that affirm very clearly that salvation rests in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Continue reading with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Notice there, He's the ransom for all. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, as the gospel is first beginning to be taught, and there are those that will question whether or not people should teach in Jesus' name, And in answer to that, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 affirms adamantly, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Yes, it is in Jesus Christ that salvation is to be found. And there are those that would suggest, well, that's just what man has come up with. After Jesus lived, they concocted this idea that salvation was only through Jesus. No, I want you to notice in Jesus' own words, he affirms, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to be saved, it's not through Buddha, it's not through Hinduism, it's not through any other kind of path. Jesus affirms in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But let's consider a second way in which some will view Mark 16 and verse 16. And there are those that will essentially look at it and say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved." Now, once again, that's absolutely not what we read within the text, is it? But there are those that we could broadly identify as universalists. And what I mean by that is there are those, and this is becoming more and more common in the world around us, where essentially the idea that anyone will ever be lost or anyone will eternally be separated from God is becoming more and more a foreign concept. They would essentially argue that all souls will eventually find salvation in the grace of God. You know, as we see our modern culture, and we see the way that things that are described as spiritual are portrayed, I find more and more that it becomes a situation where people may acknowledge a belief in a higher power, a belief in God, and yet the thought and the notion that God is of such justice and of such purity that he expects certain behavior, that it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be made right with him, more and more want to reject that idea. And more want to simply hold to an attitude that, well, everybody eventually will be saved. You go your way, I'll go mine. We're all going to the same place. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. The Bible does not teach that idea. If you'd look with me at a few passages in Matthew chapter 7 to begin with, Matthew chapter 7, and let's look together at verses 13 and 14. As much as we might wish it to be the case that everyone would eventually be saved, there's a path. Remember, we read in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that Jesus says, "I am the way." If we don't go to God through Jesus Christ, what is going to be the consequence? Listen to what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We might wish it would be different. We might wish that whatever people did, ultimately they could attain salvation. Or we might wish that somehow there could be some kind of secondary stage where maybe if you didn't quite get it right in this life, maybe you could be reincarnated, or maybe there's some kind of limbo area where you can work off certain kinds of sin. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what we read here in Matthew chapter 7? No. There's a narrow gate. There's a broad way, and that leads to destruction. Ephesians chapter 5, I want us to notice as well, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, spells this out in terms, I don't know how it could have been made more clear, how in the world we could ever imagine that everyone, no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter whether you're disobedient to Scripture or not, you'll eventually go to heaven. Is that what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5? "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice here, essentially what we're talking about, if we were to take this universalist position, is we'd be offering empty words. And the warning's given here, let no one deceive you. One last passage, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, as it describes salvation and condemnation. I want you to notice here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, are those just empty words themselves here? If we take a view that would say, it doesn't matter what you do, eventually everyone's going to be saved, then verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21 is meaningless. There is no second death if that's the case. We must recognize that the Bible teaches clearly that there is. The reason that Mark 16, verse 16 is so important is because it offers to us the way in which we can accept the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. But let's look at a third way that this passage is sometimes viewed. And once again, this doesn't reflect the text as it reads. But many would look at it and essentially conclude that we ought to interpret it to mean that he who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. Now, that may seem a little bit strange. You've probably encountered more that will hold the next view that we're going to look at. But essentially, there are those that would advocate what is sometimes referred to as infant baptism that would essentially have to kind of set aside the first portion of this passage. Now, understand that there are those in the religious world that will practice some type of ritual that they will perform on an infant, and they may essentially kind of hold a faith-only view, so they may be arguing that it won't be until later that person can attain faith, but they may simply do some kind of procedure to quote, dedicate the child to the Lord. But the most prominent examples of those that practice infant baptism, the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox absolutely believe that children come into this world separated from God because of sin, which is not a scriptural doctrine. They absolutely believe that the manner in which, the way in which you can take a baby that is depraved and separated from God and bring them into fellowship with God is through baptism that they say that they perform upon an infant. Greek Orthodox will actually immerse an infant three times. Roman Catholics will typically sprinkle an infant, which there involves not only a practice we can find nowhere in Scripture, but actually redefines what baptism is. Let's notice together what Scripture teaches. First of all, I want us to recognize that Scripture teaches faith as a prerequisite to baptism. Go with me over to Acts chapter 8, and I want us to notice in Acts chapter 8, it teaches us about the gospel going into a city of Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, as it describes Philip there teaching and preaching to these that had not yet heard about Jesus, as he talks to them about it, there's a man specifically that is mentioned, Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer. But if we pick up in verse 12, notice it says, "But when they first believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were," notice, "baptized." You've got belief coming first. The same thing here in verse 13. Notice, "Then Simon himself also believed. And once again, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now, think with me about that. A baby is not in a position yet, first, in which a baby needs remission of sins, because the Bible teaches of children that of such are the kingdom of heaven. But beyond that, we must recognize that a baby's not in a position in which they can believe or disbelieve in Jesus Christ. And if we want proof of that, go with me over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, because Romans 10 and verse 17 teaches us where faith comes from. Faith is not something in which, well, I was born into a certain family, so I have that faith, or I was baptized or sprinkled or immersed or poured into a certain faith, so I have that faith. No. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our prayer certainly is that as a child grows, when they come to that point of accountability, and they then separate, they sin and are separated from God, Our prayer would be that then they would heed the words of Mark 16, verse 16, that they would believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized into Christ. But let's go further with this and think a little bit about it, because we see as well that repentance is something that is also a prerequisite to baptism. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the gospel is first preached, at least following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as those on the day of Pentecost hear that they had crucified the Messiah, they want to know what they should do. And those words should echo in our ears, because as we want to understand, what must we do? Listen to the answer that is offered in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Think with me about this. If a baby, an infant, has not yet sinned, can they then repent? No, they cannot. Not only are they incapable of it in terms of the mental ability, but they are not in a position in which they need to repent, because they've not yet sinned and separated themselves from God. Now, if here, when they ask, what must we do? They're told, repent and be baptized. Just as we saw belief as a prerequisite, then how can we argue? Even if we were to immerse a baby, we're not talking about something in which these other aspects of faith and repentance, not to mention confession that we could look at as well, are even possible. But let's think a little bit about this idea of that mode, because I mentioned to you that there are those that will call it baptism, when in fact that word in Greek, baptizo, the verb, or baptisma, the noun, means immersion. It is never translated in ancient Greek. It is never illustrated in the New Testament as something which is a sprinkling or a pouring. It is always a complete immersion. And I think if we look at Romans chapter 6, we see why that is. Because there is symbolism that is involved in what takes place in baptism that would not be demonstrated or illustrated if baptism was a sprinkling or a pouring. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking to saints in the church in Rome who had been baptized. And he talks to them about this symbolism. He's really urging them not to have an attitude that says, okay, now that I'm in Christ, I can go back to sin. As he talks to them about that, listen to what he says. And in the course of this, it says a world about the mode or the method of baptism. Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now think about that. If I were to take water and to sprinkle it on your forehead, how in any way does that illustrate the idea of a death, burial, and resurrection? But when in fact our bodies are placed in water, and we are taken under the water and brought back up out of the water, it illustrates and it symbolizes this resurrection. There's not magic water, but it is, in essence, recreating the spiritual scene of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But a fourth way that this sometimes is viewed, and I suspect of all of these that we've talked about so far, this is probably what you will encounter most often, because sadly we have many people in the religious world that have come to a point in which they really don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, just to give a little bit of background to that, I would suggest to you that that extreme reaction was probably born out of Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox kinds of ideas that would suggest you don't have to believe, all you have to do is take this baby and sprinkle them or immerse them three times, and that saves them. That is an extreme that says you don't have to have belief. To go to the other extreme is to say, well, baptism doesn't really have anything to do with it. You'll hear sometimes it's an outward sign of an inward grace. You'll hear sometimes that it's something that after you've been saved by faith only, then you do it as an act of obedience, or you do it simply to kind of show what's already happened. Is that what the Bible teaches? Sadly, there are so many, at least within the Protestant world, that argue that. But I want us to consider what the Bible teaches, first of all, about this issue of faith. I believe in salvation by faith. Absolutely, the Bible teaches that. I cannot merit my salvation before God. But it is a mistake for me to imagine that salvation by faith somehow means that it is by faith only, or somehow means that I forfeit my responsibility to obey all that my God in heaven, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, command of me. I want us to notice that the only passage in the New Testament that ever uses the words that we have in quotes here, faith only, is found in James chapter 2. And it comes in the midst of a discussion. We won't read all of it right now, but I simply offer to you what James chapter 2 and verse 24 says when it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now there, it's not arguing that I can be saved by faith only. In fact, quite the opposite. Martin Luther, as I've mentioned to you from this pulpit quite often, at one point in his life, because he was reacting to that extreme of Catholicism, went to the other extreme and essentially argued a view of faith only. And when he came to James chapter 2, he found that to be so problematic that he's quoted as having said that James must not be inspired. It's a book of straw. Now, he eventually changed his mind on that, from what I understand. But that shows, if we're in a situation where we're having to reject Scripture, then we've got a problem with our belief system. There's not a problem with Scripture. Over in Matthew chapter 7, I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, here we noticed earlier in the same chapter some things that our Lord told us about the broad way, the narrow gate. In the same chapter, listen to what he says in verse 21, and think of this in light of that doctrine that's so popular that all I have to do is accept Jesus as my personal Savior. All I have to do is come to that point where I believe in Jesus and that's it, nothing else. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, our friends that will argue this idea of faith only, I think they are trying to give the glory to God. Because I think what they are trying to do is to recognize that, yes, we cannot merit our salvation. And I would be the first to affirm that as well. It is the blood of Christ that merits the salvation of any soul. But I want us to recognize as well that if you were to hold a view that says the only thing you have to do to be saved is to believe, I want to suggest to you that's really more of a salvation by works view than what I'm arguing and what I understand Scripture to teach. Now, you may say, what do you mean? How would faith only be a salvation by works view? See, here's the thing. If I argue that the only thing I have to do is I come to that point of belief, then I'm arguing that that is what merits my salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Notice here in this passage, it is possible for one to have an attitude that acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Someone can say, "Lord, Lord," but he will not, or she will not, enter the kingdom of heaven if what is neglected, if they fail to do the will of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, I want us to notice the emphasis that Scripture places on obedience. Now, let's not misunderstand. This is not suggesting that we'll ever come to a point where we can have flawless obedience. But if we take a faith-only view, if we look at Mark 16 and essentially conclude that verse 16 is saying that we don't have to be baptized to be saved, that's a faith-only view. And I want us to notice that that's essentially saying, I can be right with God even if I disobey God. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, as it talks about Jesus and what he accomplished for us, let's actually pick up in verse 8. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation, notice, to all who obey him. What does that even mean? If my salvation is merited simply by coming to a point where I have faith and nothing else has any bearing or any standing on my salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's notice Peter's words through the Holy Spirit as he speaks here of the way in which our souls can be purified. And he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I want us to notice there, as it describes the means by which, or the manner in which our souls can be purified, what does it say? Obeying the truth. It is important that we are obedient. Now, I think with all of this said, it leads us to a conclusion that we must recognize. In spite of how many people in the world around us will say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, in spite of some that would say, well, I am saved by faith alone, I think we must recognize that the Bible teaches not a salvation by baptism alone, not a salvation by some human devised infant baptism or something like that. But the Bible does teach that baptism plays a role in salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we looked at a few moments ago. Remember, they're asked, what must we do? And what are they told? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is one of three accounts in the book of Acts in which the Apostle Paul is recounting the events surrounding his conversion to Jesus Christ. And we make an important point about this that we've talked about time and time again. You'll have friends in the religious world that will say he had his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. But there's a problem with that. Because you'll remember the Lord tells him to go into the city. He's blinded on the road to Damascus. He's 3 days waiting for Ananias to come to him and teach him. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it becomes crystal clear that he wasn't saved at the point that the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus. He had belief then because he acknowledges him as Lord. But notice verse 16 as it recounts Ananias coming to him. Ananias says these words, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, if he had been saved at the point on the road to Damascus when the Lord had spoken to him and he acknowledges him as Lord, then his sins would have been washed away already. But here it becomes very clear that he needs to complete the process. He needs to be obedient to what the Lord had said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 and elsewhere. So it becomes very clear. The last text that I'll offer to you, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. I've urged you before and I urge you once again to commit this text to memory, because here you see the Holy Spirit connecting salvation and baptism. Again, it's not saying baptism's the only thing that saves you, but it is teaching that it plays a crucial and vital role in what the Lord demands of us if we are to be saved. In the course of talking about the salvation of Noah, by which 8 souls were saved through water, verse 21 picks up and says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth through the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New American Standard puts that an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, again, is it magic water? No. The power comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the symbolism involved in it. You are buried with Christ. You are raised spiritually as he was raised from the dead. But it is necessary. Baptism also saves us. So that leads us to what we could call a fifth view, which I absolutely believe is the simple reading of this. And you'll notice that in all of the other views, we had to actually kind of add some words, didn't we? And isn't that a problem? If I can't just take the text as it is to justify a view that I hold, I've got to somehow twist things around. Wouldn't it be much better to simply change the view that I hold and to accept what Scripture says? The verse clearly means what it says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Faith is essential, but baptism is the Lord's command. And I ask you this morning, have you obeyed the Lord's command? All things are ready and prepared. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are willing to have the courage to confess that belief before men, if you are committed to repent and turn away from sin that has separated you from God, and you are ready to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness of life, we'd be delighted to help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?